Is this hot? I think it is. All right, excellent. All right, folks, a lot to talk about tonight. First of all, I left this old-fashioned Lecture Day sermon poster up there. I hope you can take some of these brochures, if you will, or flyers, and just maybe put them up around local restaurants or your local grocery store. If everybody in here put it up just two or three or even five places, we'd be able to get the word out some. One of the things we've been doing as well is we've had a little bit of a Facebook promotion going on. We'll see how that works as well. But the best, of course, is word of mouth. Our purpose, as we've mentioned before, is twofold with these old-fashioned Election Day sermons. This one, of course, will be held at the Independence Reformed Bible Church meeting at the Conestoga Christian School on November the 6th, Sunday morning. The election is, of course, November the 8th. You recall we're having an election, right? How many of you are aware we're not? Okay. All right. Of course you know this. It's all anybody can talk about. Now, but as far as that's concerned, we have twofold. We want to, first of all, remind people that at one time, as Toby was saying, there were legislative bodies that called on the local pastors to come and speak to them about their responsibility. That's the first thing. And the second thing we want to do is we want to communicate to the Christian community that godly government is possible. I would argue... And how many of you have gotten in an argument? I just ask you, raise your hands right now. How many of you have ever gotten in an argument with somebody about godly government, and the biggest comeback you got in the, this? I'm talking about another Christian here. Not talking about Joe atheist socialist. I'm talking about another professing Christian that attends a Bible believing church. How many of you have gotten into this discussion about godly government and establishing it, and the person comes back and says, "This is their answer. Well, that's impossible." I want to see your hands. That's right. This can't be done. So what we're going to talk about, I was going to talk about Alfred the Great tonight and decide not to do that. I'm going to save him for the old-fashioned Election Day sermon. And the reason why I'm doing that is I want to be able to demonstrate biographically that we have had godly government in the past in the West. And Alfred the Great was a godly man, a God-fearing king, and he's the only king in English history to be called the Great. He's called the father of the English common law. I know we've mentioned it before, but he wrote Exodus, he wrote the scriptures right into the common law. Exactly what we're told you can't do, right? Because of the separation of church and state, of course. Yeah, well, I thought about this week. Alfred would have really... He would have had a hard time swallowing that one for sure. So we'll be talking about Alfred the Great. We'll be preaching a sermon, a biographical sermon, on that morning, the old-fashioned Election Day sermon on Alfred the Great. I really hope you can come and bring some other folks with you, because I grew up, I want to tell you something, we'll be talking about William Carey here tonight. I grew up not knowing about Alfred the Great. I grew up in a Christian home, and I went to a Christian Bible college. I even had a History of Civ course. Think about this now for a second. I had a History of Civilization course, and we never even mentioned the father of the English common law. Now think about that for a minute. Where does civilization even come from? I heard an excellent, if you get a chance, go to ReconstructionistRadio.com and hear Bo Marinoff's talk on Christian civilization. He put that up a couple of weeks ago, I believe. I listened to it today. It was phenomenal. Making the point that prior to Moses and Sinai, there was no such thing as a rule of law. Anywhere. And this idea that Moses somehow copied his from Hammurabi is totally ridiculous and unfounded. Not only that, but we do know that that Solomon's wisdom was talked about throughout the world. It is God's word, the Bible, that gives us civilization. And I wanted to work this into my presentation tonight. I wasn't able to make the copies. But I don't know if you saw an article this week in the Wall Street Journal about the high infant mortality rate in Venezuela. It's awful what's going on down there on every single level. They embraced socialism, Marxism, here about 15 years ago. And a once thriving country is now a complete and total disaster. Shortages in the hospitals. Doctors making choices between which babies live and die because they don't have enough incubators for the premature babies being born. It is a horrible mess. Now, why do I say this in our presentation tonight about William Carey? Why am I talking about this? Because it's time for the Christian church to stop with its ideas that ideas don't have consequences. The faith doesn't have consequences. We can have socialism, we can have capital, we can have whatever. It doesn't matter. It matters to dead babies in Venezuela right now. And it matters to people who are eating out of garbage cans in Venezuela right now. It matters. And it mattered to the Indian people when William Carey went there as a missionary in the late 18th century. Well, we'll get rid of this right now and go to our presentation. William Carey, a man with a consistent worldview. All right, now. Why can I not follow? Here we go. Why do I say consistent worldview? Everybody has a worldview of some sort. There's no such animal as a person without a worldview of some point. But do you have a consistent worldview? Here at Mars, we're constantly talking about worldview, specifically Christian worldview. It is our contention that everyone has a worldview, that lens through which they interpret the data that comes through their senses, but that only Christians can embrace and live out a consistent worldview. That is, any non-Christian worldview rejects reality rather than embracing it. But are Christians interested in living out a consistent worldview that is also uncomfortable, or perhaps more interested in working out a comfortable worldview that is inconsistent? Generally speaking, we tend to hear from most modern Christian leadership, in any case, that justice is either an add-on or a distraction or even an embarrassing appendage to the real gospel. You can talk about the gospel or you can talk about justice, but you can't do both. Embarrassing? We say embarrassing because we have gotten good at explaining personal salvation. We have a lot of guys who can do that, do we not? We have radio preachers, we have TV preachers, we have book writers. They're everywhere in the North American Christian church right now. But beyond that, beyond personal salvation, beyond that, we don't wish to discuss the application of the gospel beyond the personal because we rejected the totality of Scripture. That's out for us. That is, we don't believe it applies beyond the personal, so how can we talk about justice if we don't believe the Bible really tells us what it is and how it applies? Really, think about it. If you don't know how something, what something is and how it applies, why would you even talk about it at all? I mean, let's think about a mechanic. Someone who says, hey, you know, I love mechanics. A mechanic can fix your car. Okay, how do you do it? And why is it important? Well, I've never been a mechanic. I don't know anything about a mechanic. I think I'd rather walk anyway. See, that's where we are in a Christian church today, my friends. We can't talk about justice because we can't identify it, because we've rejected the scriptures, and we do not know how it applies. I think this has to do with some of justice. This is Paul's testimony. I will deliver you from the Jewish people. This is what he said God had said to him. As well as from the Gentiles. Now, these were the Jewish people that had rejected Christ, of course. And as well as the Gentiles who hated him just as much. To whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, what do you think that is? That they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. What do you think an inheritance is? Is that just heaven only? Well, look what he's talking about here. Open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God. Does that just have to do with personal salvation? Or is that going way beyond just personal salvation? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, says Christ in Luke 4:18, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. My friends, I ask, spiritual only? I don't think so. Not by a long shot. But here's the thing. I want to demonstrate something to you. I want to demonstrate the double-mindedness that we seem to have in our broader Christian culture when it comes to justice. You're going to see two very noticeable Christian leaders discussing social justice here. And I want you to see the double-mindedness that I'm afraid they're stuck with. You'll see how they can talk about the gospel, but watch this.
Social justice and young evangelicals' encouragements and concerns. So as I was thinking about this, I wrote down a list of what do you even mean by social justice? Yeah. Are there issues? Are there principles? So I'll give you a list that I wrote down of what came to my mind by social justice, and then tell me if that's what you think it is, and then we can tackle what's going on out there. I wrote abortion, racial prejudice, human trafficking, healthcare issues, immigration reform, so-called same-sex marriage, environmentalism. That's my list. Is that what you think of when you think social justice, or am I on a different wavelength?
No. Just want to interrupt there very briefly. Okay, we're talking to John Piper, well-known pastor, talking to two other pastors there. He just read off a list of social justice topics. I must ask you, do you think any of these three pastors sitting there have even spoken about even one of those topics in the last 3 years of their ministry? I mean, I'm not in their churches, but I'm doubting it. Maybe. Let's keep listening here. Okay, back a little bit. Uh-oh, I got to start again. Come on.
Racial prejudice, human trafficking, healthcare issues, immigration reform, so-called same-sex marriage, environmentalism. That's my list. Is that what you think of when you think social justice, or am I on a different wavelength?
No, I think you're right. I think there are some things on there that I don't know that the church would see abortion as a social justice issue. I think it is a social justice issue.
Because they're killing people that shouldn't be killed.
Yes. So, but I again, there's I don't want to be the guy that jumps right into my concerns.
Okay.
because I do believe that the church should be about justice and should be. I mean, God has clearly said these are unjust things, and he has put us here as our covenant people to engage. I think primarily we engage with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but there are things. So you've got the sex trade right now, which is a very kind of sexy, let's do this, let's shut this down, let's kill this. That's it. And I praise God for that. I'm hopeful that some real good can be done there, and people.
So it's a positive at one level.
Absolutely.
Huge positive. That Louie and Passion are all into this. We said, amen, go for it, end it.
And put a red X on my hand, took a picture, tweeted it out this morning. Okay. So yes, I'm in. And then there is a part of me that goes, okay, but where does... But yes, cup of cold water in Jesus' name. Where's the in Jesus' name part? Yes for the cup of cold water, absolutely. But is it in Jesus' name? And is the gospel tied to it? And are we making people comfortable here without meeting their most significant need and the thing that's driving all of these things, which is the brokenness and sinfulness of the world?
If you take that concern, that a totally legitimate, biblical, right, yes, go for it issue of doing good to people, especially hurting or abused or captive, slave people, yes, and then underneath it, this concern of whether or not, in the name of Jesus, whether or not, is that the way
I would say, yes, I would say overall, absolutely encouraged by
a desire to show God's grace, His character, His mercy in issues like these, and truth that needs to be proclaimed when it comes to issues like these. And I would add poverty in there as another big one, which is intertwined with others. But I think my two concerns would be one along the lines of tying it to personal evangelism. I mean, I so appreciate the way you've expressed we care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. We talk about at Brook Hills, as we work for justice in the world, we speak clearly about the judge of the world, and so we want to proclaim the gospel in the middle of that. So tying it to personal evangelism, but also another concern would be tying it to personal holiness.
Yeah.
And so poverty, if we're going to fight poverty, to look at our own hearts and lives and idolatry of wealth and money and materialism in our own hearts, if we're going to fight sex trafficking, then it makes no sense to fight that and indulge in pornography on the internet. But I think there's a tendency to disconnect those two and see them as separate, and that's dangerous.
I had a secretary 30 years ago who did a summer project in the Southwest where she was working with a group that was totally devoted all summer long to fighting poverty and working with street kids, and she said they all were sleeping around on the weekend.
Hmm.
They were sleeping with each other on the weekend and going out for poverty. So that's the disconnect you're talking about.
Yes.
God cares about both of those.
Right, exactly. So to tie that holiness, commitment to personal holiness and discipline with commitment to showing God's character in the world. So it's got to be both in there.
You're both pastors. Do you try to mobilize your people to be devoted on the street or politically with these things, or is the focus at a personal holiness level and gospel level underneath that without calling people to that?
At the Village, we would have as our foundation and as the lenses by which we see the world, the gospel lenses. And then on top of that, in some of these issues, we would be... A layman at our church started an organization called Free City International that works with immigrants that have come into Dallas. So there's a Middle Eastern culture that we are a hub for them.
So you didn't, as the pastor, feel I must make that happen. I have to draw the people together. I have to form the organization.
I
lead
to
the group.
No, we have not created anything like that as the church organization.
So you say the ideal and wonderful way it would happen would be for church elders to so minister a robust gospel, full-blooded, deep, sanctifying, transforming, humbling, radical-making gospel, that those sorts of things happen. Yeah, so we give our... Is that the way
and they happen in different ways. So yeah, a robust gospel, robust commitment to the Great Commission, making disciples by proclaiming this gospel. And as we do that, we're going to encounter... If we're going to do that in all nations, we're going to encounter a lot of people who are poor. So how do we address that? We're going to encounter orphans and widows. So how do we address that? We're going to... Abortion. Like, we need to speak on that. As we're making disciples, proclaiming the gospel, we're proclaiming a gospel that the God of life, and this is a serious sin in the world around us. And so these are things that, but they're not the top thing.
Right.
They're not the gospel Great Commission. They happen as we carry that out. And they have.
We'll stop right here. Do you hear it there? We've got the gospel, but, you know, we're talking about social justice, but let's not mix the gospel up with justice. Did you hear that? Hard not to. William Carey. When I left England, my hope of India's conversion... We got to stop there. India's conversion? Was very strong, but amongst so many obstacles, it would die unless upheld by God. Well, I have God, and His word is true. Though the superstitions of the heathen were 1,000 times stronger than they are, and the example of the Europeans 1,000 times worse, though I were deserted by all and persecuted by all, yet my faith, fixed on the sure word, would rise above all obstructions and overcome every trial. God's cause will triumph. What a thing to say, going against what he went up against. He said, I'm afraid of failure. I'm afraid of succeeding at things that don't, or I'm not afraid of failure, excuse me. I'm afraid of succeeding at the things that don't matter. Now, that's quite a statement from a guy who went to India, for Pete's sake, where people told him that he's wasting his time. These people were beyond conversion, by himself pretty much, attacked on all sides. And he's going to convert India? Is he out of his mind? Is he, you got to let me talk. It's as if he doesn't know. Don't you know how big India is, William? It reminds you of those dear pilgrims coming over the Mayflower, right? Going to convert North America. What is wrong with these people? And then he has the guts to say, I'm afraid of succeeding at things that don't matter. What does he think he's succeeding at? He wrote, The Inquiry, in which the religious state of the different nations of the world, the success of former undertakings, and the practicability of further undertakings are considered. And he wrote this. And here's a sort of a summary of it. And he asked this question, are Christians, and we ask this today, are Christians under an obligation to help transform societies that live in intellectual, moral, social, political, and spiritual darkness? Is there an obligation there or not? We must ask this same question today. Are we obligated? Or can we just kind of move right on? Here's a statement about William Carey, chiding his countrymen for deciding it would be impossible for the gospel to travel over great distances and to penetrate varied cultures when they are willing to face the same trials for the sake of commerce. It's a fair statement that is made here. William Carey asks the question, you're willing to take on the obstacles for commerce to make money, and he didn't have a problem with that. He said, but why do you say, on the other hand, that you can't face the obstacles to present the gospel? Why? Could it be because maybe we believe that the nations cannot be transformed? That the best days of the church are behind us, maybe? William Carey. This is why I wanted to talk about him tonight. When I was in Bible college, I learned about William Carey. I learned about William Carey kind of sort of like the glorified tract hander outer guy. You know, he was a guy that was like a really, really good witnessmeister guy. And that's pretty much all I heard about him. I didn't know. I mean, think about it. I went to Bible college. I had a course called Christian Witness. It was taught by a Scotsman named Dr. Miller. And he's always rolled his R's. We used to call him Dr. Miller. That's the way we talked about Dr. Miller. Anyway, that he's always rolling his R's. Anyway, Scottish guy. Loved William Carey. Talked about him almost every Christian Witness class. Had no idea who William Carey really even was. Took a History of Civ class. I know I've talked about this before, so just mention it briefly again. I took a History of Civilization class in Bible college for two semesters. Two whole semesters. From a secular textbook. And you know how often we mention the influence of the gospel on history? That would be, of course, that many times. You know, we hear, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. What kind of knowledge? Well, some of the knowledge is those Christians who have blazed the paths before us, who allow us to live the life that we live, honoring Christ and serving our neighbor. And if you don't believe that a life of, in a civilized life, you're allowed to serve your neighbor, I would ask you to read about Christians in concentration camp. Try reading about that sometime. It's hard enough for them to even serve themselves. No, this civilization has been given to us by godly men. Is a means of serving Christ and serving our neighbor, and we take it all for granted as if it's not even important. William Carey did not. Well, I say he's a scientist here. Now, what? How am I getting that conclusion? This book, William Carey and the Regeneration of India, by Ruth and Vishal Mangalwadi, starts out like this. Imagine a quiz master at the finals of the All India Universities competition. He asked the best informed Indian students, who was William Carey? All hands go up. A science major speaks up. He says, William Carey was the botanist after whom some of our plants are named. Carey brought the English daisy to India and introduced the Linnaean system of gardening. He also published the first books on science and natural history in India, such as Flora Indica, because he believed the Bible view, "All thy work shall praise thee, O Lord." Carey believed that nature is good by its creator. It is not Maya, an illusion to be shunned, but a subject worthy of human study. Now, this great missionary that I heard all about was basically the first scientist in India. Let me ask you, is that a good thing or a bad thing? I think it's a bad thing. I think he should have been out witnessing. Let's move on. Scientist. Mechanical engineer. Listen to this. William Carey, this is someone else answering. William Carey was the first Englishman to introduce the steam engine to India and the first to make indigenous paper for the publishing industry, pipes up the student of mechanical engineering. Carey encouraged Indian blacksmiths to make copy of his engine using local material and local skills. Good thing or a bad thing? Come on, this is easy now. It's a real good thing. Should have been out handing out tracts. You see, he's going for the conversion of the entire continent here. He's going for something that we can't even hardly dream of today. Because we're overcome with a negative view and a pessimistic view of history. Overcome. Carey was not, and he was ministering in a situation that was far worse than ours, my friends. Far worse. Introduces the steam engine. I'm trying to imagine the support letter back to the church. Hey, you know, I've introduced a steam engine in India. Great. How many souls have you saved, William? All right. William Carey was a missionary, announces an economics major, who introduced the idea of savings banks to India. To fight the all-pervasive social evil of usury, Carey believed that God, being righteous, hated usury and thought, or interest there, and excessive interest really is what I was talking about, I believe, and thought that lending at the interest rate of 36 to 72% made investment, industry, commerce, and economic development of India impossible. The moral dimensions of Carey's economic efforts, the student continues, have assumed special importance in India since the trustworthiness of the savings bank has become questionable in modern times due to the greed and corruption of the bankers and the nationalization of the banks in the name, of course, of socialism. The all-pervasive culture of bribery has in many cases pushed the interest rates up to as much as 100% and made credit unavailable to honest entrepreneurs. So Carey the economist. And next, let's see, the medical humanitarian. How about that? William Carey was the first man, asserts a medical student, who led the campaign for a humane treatment for leprosy patients. Until this time, they were sometimes buried or burned alive in India because of the belief that a violent end purified the body and ensured transmigration into a healthy new existence. Natural death by disease was believed to result in 4 successive births and a 5th as a leper. Carey believed that Jesus' love touches leprosy patients, so they should be cared for. Can you imagine taking that on? An entire country that believes that there's 4 regular births, and the 5th one you get to be born as a leper. And here comes this idiot Christian missionary that wants to show mercy to him. Medical humanitarian. Printer. A student of printing technology stands up next. Dr. William Carey is the father of print technology in India. He brought to India the modern science of printing and publishing and then taught and developed it. He built what was then the largest press in India. Most printers had to buy their fonts from his mission press at Serampore. William Carey responds, a student of mass communications, was a Christian missionary who established the first newspaper ever printed in any Oriental language. There are hundreds of newspapers today, I'm sure, in Oriental languages. Who introduced the idea? A Christian missionary who is out to transform the entire subcontinent. My friends, this is our heritage. This is us. This isn't those doctors without borders Doctors Without Borders, atheist doctors that want to show Christians how to do it. Have you ever heard of Doctors Without Borders? Yeah. Yeah, they're going to show the Christians how to do it. I want to see them head off to Venezuela, where their hero socialists have created the problem. Wicked people. A horticulturalist. William Carey was the founder of the Agricultural Society in the 1820s, 30 years before the Royal Agricultural Society was established in England, says a student of agriculture. Well, one more. As an educator, actually two. Carey was a British cobbler, joins a student of education who became a professor of Bengali, Sanskrit, and Marathi at the Fort William College in Calcutta, where civil servants were trained. Carey began dozens of schools for Indian children of all castes and launched the first college in Asia at Serampore near Calcutta. First college in Asia? First college? See how quickly I just read that? First college in Asia. Oh, let's go on to the next sentence. First college! He wanted to develop the Indian mind and liberate it from the darkness of superstition. For nearly 3,000 years, India's religious culture had denied to most Indians free access to knowledge, and the Hindu, Mughal, and British rulers had gone along with a high caste strategy of keeping the masses in bondage of ignorance. So he's an educator. Finally, he's a forester? What can't this guy do? All right. Well, let's see. William Carey was an evangelist, maintains a student from the Indian Forest Institute. He thought that if the gospel flourishes in India, the wilderness will, in every respect, become a fruitful field. Whoa. He saw a connection between the gospel, the Great Commission, and the Dominion Mandate. Would he even be invited to speak in our churches today? He became the first man in India to write essays on forestry almost 50 years before the government made its very first attempt at forest conservation there in India. And finally, as a historian, Dr. William Carey is the father of the Indian Renaissance of the 19th and 20th centuries. Hindu India had reached its intellectual, artistic, architectural, and literary zenith by the 11th century AD. After the absolute monism of some that began to sweep the Indian subcontinent in the 12th century, you know what absolute monism is? Indian culture, Hindu culture, all the world is one. There are no distinctions. Try to live your life like that. Go out tomorrow morning and just live one day as if there are no such thing as distinctions. You can start, if you like, by driving on the wrong side of the road. What a mess. The material environment, human rationality, and all that enriches human culture became suspect. Asceticism. I always pronounce that wrongly. But monkishness, if you will. Withdrawing from society, untouchability, mysticism, the occult, superstition, idolatry, witchcraft, and oppressive beliefs and practices became the hallmark of Indian culture. So he's also the historian that challenged that. Let me ask a question right now. In this room tonight, who knew this about William Carey before tonight? I didn't know it as a graduate of Bible college until I got a hold of this book, written by an Indian. And from this book, from Ruth and Vishal Mangalwadi, why did Carey attempt what he did? That's our question tonight. Why did he do this? What was different about him? Why couldn't Indians or other British leaders initiate what he ventured to do? And for that matter, why don't Indian Christians today walk in his footsteps in this area of reformed? Or we could ask, what did William Carey understand that we don't? Conservative Christians have admired William Carey because he reawakened the church to its commission to evangelize the world. Theologically liberal Christians have admired him because he triggered India's social reform movement. Historians, both Christians and non-Christians, have misunderstood Carey's social action as being incidental to his passion to save souls. Critical comment there. You see, Carey saw it as part of his mission. They apparently see what he did, forester, historian, printer, mechanical engineer. I guess he did that, well, after he was done everything else, right? The truth, however, is clear. Carey understood that nothing would dispel the social darkness of India save the spread of the gospel. The gospel. The gospel that he believed was not the gospel unless it transformed India. That's critical, my friends. Carey apparently believed that the gospel will not have penetrated the subcontinent until it transformed the subcontinent. Now, what would we call the penetration of the gospel today? Probably something similar to, well, everybody's got their name on a church membership roll somewhere, so I guess it's transformed. Carey knew the gospel to be the only effective antidote to social evils, besides, of course, being the divinely ordained means for the eternal salvation of souls. This conviction sustained Carey's chief labor to make the Bible available to the Indian masses in their own languages. It is worth repeating, they go on, that our mistake today is that some who believe the gospel look upon it merely as a means of private salvation for going to heaven. They do not seem to realize that the gospel is the God-given public truth, the means of organizing a decent society. Therefore, their faith becomes privately engaging, but publicly irrelevant. Whoa. And this isn't some crazy Reconstructionist idiot, you know, Calvinist nutcase saying this stuff here. This is somebody who studied William Carey's life and gets the difference between pre-Carey India and after Carey India. After Carey, India has an awful lot of problems, but not what it had, not like what it has before. On the other hand, those Christian activists who do not believe the basic truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died and rose again for our sin, attach themselves to ideologies that are most popular in their day. For example, some of my friends, this is the writer Ruth and Vishal writing, some of my friends, I think Ruth is the main writer here, and until recently, prided themselves on being Christian Marxists or socialists. In contrast, Carey knew that Jesus is the light of the world. Not just the one who lights the way to heaven. Stop there for a second, right? The light of the world. We read the light of the world. Ah, you know, he's going to show us how to get to heaven. Light of the world. He lights the way to heaven and he lights it down here as well. Unfortunately, many Christians today who are sincerely trying to serve society are oblivious to the power that God has already given to us to dispel darkness. They tend to put their hope for social change primarily in their own projects. Thus, it appears that their main anxiety is how to keep getting financial aid for their particular programs. And of course, that's going to fix everything. Give me a little money. We need a little money. That'll fix it. Who do we sound like when we say that? We sound like the secular pagan educators, don't we? Money will fix it. I know of many projects, she goes on to say, which survive only because the project holders are willing to bribe officials, participate in one of the main evils of Indian society today. Why have we sunk to this level? I suggest that this is a result of the materialistic presupposition of our age. Since the time of Marx, many have assumed that material reality is basic and that moral, intellectual, spiritual aspects of reality are a secondary byproduct of economics. Let's stop there for a second. Do you know what? I mentioned the article in the Wall Street Journal about what's happening in Venezuela. They embraced socialism all these years ago. And they've been having problems ever since, real problems. You know what the article in the Wall Street Journal attributed the problems to? Embracing socialism? Nah, of course not. What could that have anything to do with it? You know what they attribute it to?
Oil crush,
exactly right. You know, the oil prices are a little bit lower, so that's why we're having all these problems. I apparently not understanding that I think the oil price is like low for everybody, right? Anybody know like a particular area of the world where the oil prices sustained their high rate and it went low for everybody else? But see, that's this right here. You know, material reality. You know, do you have enough money? Not realizing that a godly society creates many opportunities and an ungodly society can only destroy opportunities. That's all it can do. Carrie, on the other hand, listen to this. Believed that the real battle is in the mind. False beliefs lead to wrong behavior and harmful culture. Therefore, Carrie strove to fill the Indian mind with the truth of God's word. That, he understood, was conversion, the cornerstone in the task of civilizing. Do you get what he's saying here, my friends? Do you understand what he's saying? This godly man who accomplished so much, he was out to civilize and change everything. I must ask you as we wrap this up tonight, and I thank you for your kind attention, I must ask this question. Do we believe today that Christianity transforms culture? Or do we believe that real Christianity accommodates culture? What do we really believe? William Carey would have no accommodation with godless culture, none. My friends, William Carey answers this question. What does conversion really, really look like? I'm going to give you, as we wrap up here, another view on the Good Samaritan. Was he really all that good? What did he really do for the guy? I think it's very possible if the priest and the Levite who passed by the other side, if they were on their way to a Bible study, can't we give them a break? And maybe they were maybe the story should be about the good Levite and the good priest, and that idiot Samaritan who took time to help somebody who was half dead anyway. My friends, William Carey went to a country that was more than half dead. Our society is killing itself as just as quickly as it can. You can't tell me our society isn't killing itself. You know, any society, I mean, I'm not Sherlock Holmes here. And when I went to school, my teachers shook their head at how slow I was compared to some of my siblings who had come before me. And they were like, this poor guy, what are we going to do with him? But even I can figure out that a society obsessed with abortion and homosexuality has no future. Even I can figure that out. Obsessed with death. The Good Samaritan went to a guy who was half dead. Where are we with our culture who is killing itself just as quickly as we can? I would urge you, my friends, as we wrap it up here tonight, spread the story of William Carey whenever and wherever you can. Challenge those people you know with what does the gospel really do? You know, you saw earlier tonight the little interaction there between David Platt and John Piper and Matt Chandler. And you saw that struggle that they had. You saw it. You could feel it even as you're watching this. Yeah, we believe in preaching the gospel, but we really want to help our neighbor, but I would urge you, all of you, to embrace the full gospel that does nothing less than transform everything that it really touches. Everything that it really touches. You know, at Mars we talk about this. We talk about the fact that sometimes, you know, some folks might look at us with our views of things and talking about what the Bible has to say to culture and talk about what the Bible has to say to your neighbor, to criminal justice, to monetary policy, to all these things that the Bible speaks about but churches won't touch. And some people look at us like we're shoehorning, you know, our view. But you know what? You study a guy like William Carey and Alfred the Great at our old-fashioned Election Day sermon, and you'll see in a big hurry, I believe, who's doing the real shoehorning? It's not us. I want to thank you for your kind attention tonight. If you have a question, we have someone, Cameron with a mic. We want to catch your question on the video.
You need to hold the mic up for me now. It's not going to chalk out and bite. Hold it right up.
Who has a question? We have a question right here.
I guess my main question is, hello?
Yeah, there you go.
Do we know more about the authors of this book? When did they write this?
Yeah, this would have been in the 90s.
Okay.
Yeah.
Where can we get it?
Second question, where it is available on Amazon.
Okay.
And I saw 6 copies available. and it's not published anymore. And the cover does not look like this.
Okay.
But it's... Well, put it this way. There's more than 6 copies. But you know how it works on Amazon? Some people stick something on there hoping to really get a bunch of money. So I saw 6 copies there for very reasonable prices. Then somebody else had one on there for like $45. So there's more than 6 copies when I looked at it, but you might want to be careful which ones you buy. Oh, definitely.
I hope I can word this right. So watching the John Piper thing.
Yes.
And thinking, so give us what they should be doing.
Sure.
Maybe that's just the easiest way.
Okay. What I would have loved to have heard them say, and I want to preface this by saying I saw another, and I've actually looked for this interview and I couldn't find it, that Piper was not involved in. I might have mentioned it here before at Mars. If I ever find it, I'll show it here at Mars as an illustration. It was a discussion in the Gospel Coalition, same group, same type of setup, the black and white thing. And they were discussing whether or not we should have laws against abortion. That was the discussion point. Should we? Should we not? And they went on to say, this is what they went on to say. They went on to say that unbelieving people, wicked people are going to act like wicked people, so why do we have laws against it? Try raising your kids that way. Try raising your kids with no rules, because, you know, kids are, they do bad things sometimes. And I got to tell you, I grew so angry watching that my, if you look closely, you can see the stitches around my skull, because I scalped myself. My scalp went flying up against the ceiling. I had to get it back down again and sew it back on. I was so angry about this. These are our our so-called conservative Christians saying things like this. And I was so angry because I remember thinking to myself, and I'll get to what we saw here in a moment. I was so angry because I said, wait a minute, you're okay with laws against murdering you. You're okay with laws that is keeping someone from coming into your house and carrying off your goods and your family, but not against the unborn. You're having this kind of discussion. And that's the context in which I see these kinds of things. Because in the end, they see goodness and mercy to your neighbor as incidental to the gospel. What I wanted them to say was, how in the world do you think you can possibly preach the gospel without screaming about injustice all over the place? How do you think you can do it? But instead, all I got was this like half apology. Yeah, you know, we preach the gospel and doing these other good things too. What are you talking about? You know, it almost sounds as if you can preach the gospel without these things. Let me ask you. From what you saw, I didn't show the whole thing. You saw about 2/3. Did you get the impression that it's pretty well possible to preach the gospel without being involved in issues of justice at all? Did you kind of get that impression? I know I did. I guarantee it. And I want them to say that's just wrong. That every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And the justice that we've seen in this world has a Christian origin and no other place. It has not come from any other place at all. And the earlier, I hope you get a chance to listen to Bo Marinoff's presentation on Reconstructionist Radio. I hope you do. Because this is what he did. And I don't know if you've ever gotten this discussion. I've seen it many times. This idea that somehow Moses, and in fact, even Christians have bought into this, Moses got his ideas of the Ten Commandments and the law from Hammurabi. Have any of you ever run into that one? Sure we have. Yeah. And he makes the case that they get that because they've really goofed up the Egyptian timeline, horribly messed it up. And in fact, everything that had justice to do at all, first of all, came from Moses. It came from there first. I would think, Beth, I would like to ask this question to these three guys. Do you think justice comes from God? Or do you think it comes like oozes in from natural law and everybody's all about justice? My guess is that they would say the latter, which is just flat out not true. There was no justice prior to Moses. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. It does not come from any other source. Who else has a question? Okay, sidetrack. Well, tell you what, if the sidetrack, hold it. We'll see if we can get some other questions, but we'll come back. Okay, well, question about Joseph. Maybe we can talk about him at some point. In fact, I did some study on Joseph this week. Who else has a question? Yeah, we have a question here.
Not a question, a comment. That the video that we watched there, those gentlemen were separating the gospel from social justice. There was, and John Piper's hands were up here when he talked about the gospel, and down underneath when he's talking about social justice. Two different things, not connected.
See why it's nice to have John around when you're trying to pastor a church? Thank you, John. Terrific point. Yes, Chester.
I was just reading in the Bible there in John where he talks about the Ten Commandments. If you don't love those commandments and you don't keep them, then you are saying that you have no part with these commandments, and you put them down on a lower plateau and you do salvation. The Lord makes it very clear you're a liar and the truth is not in you. So it's very important that we carry out God's justice, God's laws and precepts, and honor them as you honor God. I think it's so important that we see that today. It's so much that we hear, you're preaching a social gospel. You know, you're teaching people how to fish instead of getting them saved. It's totally wrong. It's God commands us to be faithful to his laws and precepts. And if you're not, he teaches, the truth is not in you. You're a liar. You don't have the God. You don't have the message.
Yeah, we should ask this question at some point. Was Paul somehow less of a good Christian? You know, let's have a hierarchy of being a good Christian, right? Up here is a missionary pastor, right? What do we put at the bottom? Not farmer. That's towards the bottom. Maybe, Jeremiah Eldridge isn't here tonight. He works in the sewage business. That's probably down here, right? Businessmen, businessmen exist to pay the pastors and the missionaries, right? So let's have a little hierarchy here of what's a good Christian. And Paul was really good Christian when he's writing Philippians, right? How about when he's making tents? To John's point, Paul is a great missionary and a tent maker. It's all the gospel. All of it. Every good gift. Yes.
Probably not a good idea to get me started, but so you do your best to find a conservative community. It's not even coming up. Conservative church. You know, they love their Bible schools and social opportunities, like with the poor kids in the neighborhood, or, you know, food and gospel and games and And I tend to be of the, you know, think things, and I'm not really good with the activity. But I get frustrated because they're also saying, you know, oh, let's pray for our president, and let's pray for everybody in the military. And they never have any judgments when it comes to discussing presidents and what we're doing in other countries and our military and our militarized police. How do you step up, get past that? You feel like you're kind of on this lower level and not taken seriously as it is.
Well, you won't be taken seriously. A couple things about that. First of all, duty is always ours. Results are still God's. We want it to be opposite. We want results to be ours and duty to be God's, right? That's what we really want. But it's not that way. And we talk about it here again and again. There were Old Testament prophets that labored in absolute obscurity. Who were they? They were hated by everyone. I think of myself sometimes with this, and think about the fact that there's a lot of people that support me. Look at some of those Old Testament prophets. Sure, it looks like they had no one, but they were faithful anyway. That is our first calling. Christ saying, if you are faithful in small things, I'll make you faithful in large things. The question we must always ask ourselves, there's elections, there's all kinds of big things going on out there. The question we must always ask ourselves is, how faithful are we being in what God has given to me right now? Am I trading the small things, my family, those dirty diapers? Am I trading the small things because I want to be a big-time player on the big stage? Christ says, no, no way. Second thing is, if you want to hear a sermon, I haven't listened to it. I was talking to Seth Brown, who pastors our daughter church. He preached last week on the third commandment, taking the Lord's name in vain, in which he concluded in the sermon, I haven't heard the sermon. I trust this group. You all can listen to it. Okay? You can listen to it. Seth Brown, he's on sermon audio. I believe he's the only Seth Brown on sermon audio. He concluded in that sermon that to pray that God would give wisdom to these political leaders that hate his guts, he preached that that is an act of taking the Lord's name in vain. Because whenever you pray for God to do something that is apart from his word and apart from his means in his word, that is a means of taking the Lord's name in vain. I can tell you, I'm not arguing with him. I want to listen to the sermon. He concluded that. I can tell you this. Every time these wicked politicians get out there with their socialistic and godless thieving, rob your neighbor, kill the unborn nonsense that they throw out there, and then amid cheers and claps, do that little God bless you thing at the end, that would be definitely taking the Lord's name in vain. I think that definitely qualifies. Who else has a question? Jeff's got another one.
Yeah, this here's going to be a wild one. Now, it's coming up election time. We have two people that's running in office. Now, either one of them is not what consider deacon qualification or an elder or priest. And probably, yeah, you probably wouldn't trust him with your wife. But at the same time, is we
have... Or your daughter.
Yes, right. And so now, are we going to accept... a person like Hillary, or that's saying that she's going to do away, going to bring in Supreme Court leaders that are diabolical people that hate God? Are we going to bring
as opposed to what we have now, of course.
Right. Right. And I'm sitting here and I'm trying to figure out, you know, I'm in business and I have to make decisions about, you know, is the person going to come in to do work for me? Is he a Christian or a heathen, or I pick him according to what he says he's going to do, and his reputation, what he's done in the past. And so,
wait a minute, stop there for a minute. You pick him according to what he says he's going to do, and what he's done in the past, right? Right? That's how you pick him, right?
right?
Okay, good. Go on, go on.
So basically now, I don't ask even what church he goes to or anything like that, because he can get into a lot of legal fight. He can end up in really with a problem. Same way with when a person comes into my trailer park, I can't ask him what religion is, I can't ask him what sexual orientation he is, but I can check his credit. And if he has perfect credit, and good credit, he comes in. And that eliminates a lot of problems. And the same way when you have a businessman that's running for the president of the United States, he knows what it takes to make our country financially successful. And I know that that this might not sound good to some of you, but the same time is we base all of our judgments on performance usually. And so we have a president, a guy that's running, Trump. I know he's not morally good. Either was David. But God still let David be king over Israel.
Wait a minute. Whoa. I've got to stop you right now.
He did.
Trump is no David.
I know
Okay. Don't even put him in the same category.
I'm not putting
Yes, you did. Do not do that.
That God put him there.
Oh, yeah. God did put him there. But Trump was no David, and David is no Trump.
Yeah. But at the same time, as we're not picking a deacon. We're not picking an elder in the church. We have to deal with what we're in. We're in this world, but we're not of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And God says, if this was a case, I'd have to take you out. We're not to eat and drink with a person that calls himself a Christian. And we're not to eat. But he said, you're going to have to deal with the heathen. And we got to live with the heathen. And we got to work with the heathen. So as a Christian, I believe that we have a godly responsibility to choose the better of the two. We have to pick the better of the two, or else consider ourselves mentally insane and a little bit crazy.
Okay, thanks, Chester. Appreciate that.
What do you have to say about that? I mean, hey.
Yeah. Let me say. I've let you talk for quite a while here, Chester, and none of what you said is actually new to this group. They've heard it from you before.
Well.
Okay.
There's a few people who are different and hasn't never
okay.
heard it.
All right.
But it's a very true fact. I mean,
Chester, enough. We've heard from you. Okay. Enough. Thank you. Let me address that.
Please do.
Everything you said could apply to Hillary Clinton. She's not perfect. If she gets elected, then I guess God is putting her there as well. A friend of mine... Actually, my brother, let me, Christian, Chester, stop already. Stop. My brother was talking to me. And his brother, my other brother, was a Trump supporter. And he said, hey, God can use whoever he wants. Vote for Trump. And my other brother said, well, in that case, I'm voting for Hillary. God can use whoever he wants. You see, here's the key. I know what God has said in his word, Exodus 17. I know what God has said in his word, 1 Samuel 20, I believe it is. He who rules over men must rule in the fear of God. Now, someone's going to say, well, we don't have that choice. Well, how do we get to this point? Chester, you said you've got to choose the better, but basic English lesson here. I remember studying good, better, best, right? Superlatives, right? So if you choose the better, then you're rejecting the good, right? So if Trump is the better, then Hillary is the good. Basic English here. That is an impossible thing for me to embrace. And I cannot embrace the idea that Hillary is even good at all. Good, better, and best. No. We might be able to say we have to choose the one that's less evil, but how do we know that? We do know that one of Hillary Clinton's biggest supporters in the past was who? That'd be Donald Trump. And Chester, I got to tell you, you have no way of knowing. You have no way of knowing, Chester, based on the record, whether Donald Trump is any better or worse than Hillary Clinton, only based on what they say. And Chester, you and I both know, you've been around this thing for a longer time than I have, and you know this is a political season, and talk is cheap, and campaign promises are free.
I'm not saying that Trump's going to repent. Wait, 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 wait. I don't know who.
Personally, I am voting for Trump because basically I feel as a business person he's the right person. I understand that he gave money to all these other places, and he did it, and he did it to get them. He did it to promote his business. It's a sad thing, but if you don't know the right politicians and you get into trouble, you can call your politician. He gets you out of it. I know that's a fact. I mean, that's how business works. So basically, we support a person. But at the same time, as God did send out the Israelites out underneath their government and said them, go out to the Chaldeans, be under their rule and judgment, and obey what the king says and work with them and raise your family underneath us, as ungodly man as Nebuchadnezzar was. God sent the children of Israel out because of their sins, of their wickedness that they were living underneath, because it would be better for them to go out and be under a wicked king. And but they,
Chester, I want you to tell me how you know that Donald Trump is better than Hillary Clinton. I want you to tell me how you know that.
It's only common sense in business.
No, I want you to tell me how you know it.
I don't know it.
Okay.
I don't know it. And actually, it's a
and
vote.
Neither do I.
It's a vote against her. It's gotcha. Actually, I don't want her in.
Gotcha.
So I want Trump in instead of her. At least
okay.
I'm showing I want to change.
Enough of Trump tonight.
He does make some promises. He's going to commit certain things. He's going to pick Supreme Court leaders that are that think the way that better than what Hillary would do. He does say that he's going to cut taxes, and Christians need a cut in taxes. They need to have more money to spend. That's good for the Christians, okay. Christian society. And so basically there's a lot of good things that he says if he does it. Now, we don't know if he's going to do it. We don't know. We don't know what the Senate's going to do. We don't really know.
All right, Chester. Thanks.
That's
appreciate
my political,
it.
That's my
yeah.
political plug for
we
it.
We can tell. Thank you, Chester. We know. Thank you. Does anybody have a question about the topic tonight?
I say that all out of love, too.
We listen out of love, Chester. Believe me.
Amen.
Thanks for your kind attention here tonight, folks.
Thank you, Joel.